This is recording number 2003-01-1101, recorded on January 11th, 2003 at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is session number 2, The Calling of Abraham. So anyway, these classes are available on the internet. I mentioned that, I think, last time. I should write down the address again in case anybody missed it. It's www, as usual, .spiritandtruth, and the extension is org. And if you go there, you'll see an entry for teaching, and then basically at the end of each course or each week, we'll stick the lesson up there. So last week's is up there already. Has anybody missed that? So I'll go ahead and open a prayer and we'll get started since everyone's here and we're all settled in. Father, we thank you that we can come and be in fellowship with one another and that you haven't left us on our own here with your word, Father, but you've raised up other believers who trust in you and other sheep that hear your voice, Father, that respond to you and want to please you, want to get to know you closer. And Father, tonight, as we look at the role of Abraham in your word, we just ask that you would open our eyes and our ears and give us hearts to understand your heart and the things that you've said to Abraham and how they play out even today, Father, as we look at things in the world and in our own lives and how critical the promises to Abraham are in regard to ourselves, Father, and the new covenant and our participation as the seed of Abraham by faith. And so, Father, tonight, as we open your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, here's what we're going to talk about this week, I guess I should say first, is we've got a number of areas we want to look at. And this course this week is the calling of Abraham. We're going to look at Abraham's role as the father of the Jews. And that has to do with whenever you hear God speaking to Israel, he always says, I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, if you recall. And what he's referring to is promises that started at Abraham, and then Abraham's son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. So we'll see Abraham he ends up functioning as the basement of this house that will be the nation Israel. We're going to look at God's promises to Abraham. God called Abraham from a different area, different region, and we're going to look at what he told Abraham. And these promises he gave to Abraham in the form of a covenant. And we'll look at what that is a little bit and why that's important. But it wasn't just, with God it doesn't really matter when he makes a promise, it's just as good as anything. But he wanted to make this particular set of promises very very clear and remarkable in the Bible. And so he went to great lengths to cut a covenant with Abraham that's quite unusual. We're going to look at that covenant. We're going to look at how that functions as a foundation for other covenants or promises that are made. For example, the Davidic promises to King David, the promises having to do with a land, and the New Covenant, which is where God says, I'll put my spirit within you, which is already in operation as far as believers go. We have the Holy Spirit in us if we trust in Christ. And we're going to look at the line of promise. That is, the promise started at Abraham, but then how did it travel from there as it went on from that point? I did bring the thing you asked, so after class I've got it for you. Okay. So with that, I was going to put up again this historic timeline, just the very first page from the first class, just to mention that as far as we're concerned, Abraham is the beginning of our course. I mean, our course goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, obviously, or creation, Genesis 1-1, or John 1-1. But looking at Israel, there was no Israel prior to Abraham, right? In fact, there's not really an Israel until we go Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then at Jacob, he gets renamed Israel. And that's officially where Israel starts. But the promises initiated at Abraham, and so that's why we are starting at Abraham. And on our chart, that's the first thing around 1921 BC. You can see here I have a couple dates. Isaac's born, Jacob, who becomes Israel, is born, and then all of this happens, and then eventually some, you know, 400 and some odd years later, down here, Israel as a nation is pulled out of Egypt in the Exodus. And this is where the nation of Israel is born, from God's perspective. He says, out of Egypt I've called my firstborn. And so there's different things going on. There's promises to the individual, and those promises involve his offspring, which then become this nation that come out. And so that's what we'll be looking at some of the time today. And again, I should have put this up first. This is our overall schedule. So we're right here. We looked at the mystery of the Jews last time and the calling of Abraham. And then next week we'll be looking at how the nation is called out of Egypt. So in a sense, they're called twice. Abraham is called from Ur of the Chaldees over in the Babylonian Persian area. He's called as an individual, and then later the nation is called out of Egypt by God under the hand of Moses. So we're going to look at Abraham's role as the father of the Jews, and let's start out by turning our Bibles to Matthew 1, the very first verse of the New Testament. Matthew 1, verse 1. If you take some time to look at the Gospels, you'll see that each of the Gospels has a different slant to it or an emphasis. They record a lot of the same events, but the perspectives are somewhat different. And Matthew's perspective is he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he's trying to show in his Gospel that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the anointed one that was promised in the Old Testament. And so when he begins his genealogy in Matthew 1:1, he takes great pains to show how Jesus is tied in to Abraham through this line of promise. And if we read in verse 1, we'll see the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's all the further he goes back. So he takes two big leaps back. He says, Jesus. And he jumps back and says he's the offspring of David. And then he jumps back from there and says, who is the offspring of Abraham? And then in verse 2, he starts from Abraham and goes forward again. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, Judah, and on and on and on and on, right? But notice how in the very first verse, if we were to write this, we would start with verse 2. But he's trying to make this point to his Jewish audience that Jesus is related to David, who's related to Abraham. And he wants to make that point for the very reasons we're talking about in this class. He's trying to say Jesus has something to do with these promises. The promises that you know from the Old Testament were given to Abraham, and the promises that were given to David. And Jesus has a relationship to both of those. Now, if we go to Luke instead, let's go over to Luke 3. We'll find a different genealogy in Luke. In fact, I like to say there's three genealogies in the Gospels. There's one in Matthew, one in Luke, and one in John. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's a genealogy too. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ as God. And this in Luke we're seeing, or Matthew we saw the genealogy, emphasis is toward the Jewishness of him, son of Abraham, son of David. In Luke 3, starting in verse 34, we see Luke, his genealogy starts, and he has a different, his genealogy actually starts a little bit earlier than that, but he has a different emphasis. He starts from Jesus and works his way backwards. So they're going in opposite directions, but he's working his way backwards, and he takes it all the way back to Adam in verse 38. So Luke is trying to say that this Jesus is the Son of Man. He's not just the son of Abraham and the son of David, Matthew talked about. John said he's the son of God. Luke is saying he's also the son of man. And part of the reason that's important is he is a man. He's fully God and fully man. And his importance as a man is key because way back in the garden when Adam and Eve fall, God, when he's pronouncing the curse related to that, he says to the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush your head, and you'll crush his heel, and he will crush your head, and he's going to put enmity or opposition between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So Jesus is this seed of the woman as well. He is this promised seed that would come and crush the serpent's head. And Luke is writing primarily to a Gentile audience, apparently, and so he wants to make that point. But one of the things I want you to notice, because Luke's genealogy goes back further, if we look at around verse 34, we'll see where it gets back to Jacob. See there in verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Okay, so those are the three I was mentioning, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's in reverse order because he's going backwards in time. And notice what he says after that. The son of Terah, well, we know a little bit about Terah. We know he was the father of Abraham. But we don't know much more. We know a few things about him. Then look at the next set of names. The son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the same of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem. Shem, again, we know quite a bit about. Now, some of these names in here we hear a little about, but if you go back in your Bible and you look at after the flood, after Noah, there's a big silence. If you search your pages of your Bible and you get a concordance and start searching on some of these names and try to figure out what was God doing at that time, you won't find much information. Because we know Noah was dealing directly with, God was dealing directly with Noah and his sons when they came off the ark. At that point, everybody knew God. And then we don't hear much. And so by the time we get into Abraham, we've got about eight generations from Shem. So at that point, God is going to call Abraham. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is that one of the things that's very important to understand about this whole thing with Abraham and the promises is that it's unilaterally God's action that's taking place. We'll see that in a number of ways. But I want you to see that at this point in time, as far as we know, nothing's going on. It's not recorded in Scripture that God's working with specific individuals. And in fact, we'll see elsewhere that in Joshua says that Terah, who was Abraham's father, was worshipped other gods. So he was an idolater. So he wasn't like necessarily the kind of candidate that you would expect that God would use. And as we look at this more and more in this line of promise, and even as you look in the New Testament about what it says about believers, you'll see the sovereignty of God. That is to say, God has a plan. He has a plan that involves lots of different elements. But when he initiates his plan, he comes in sometimes and picks an unlikely candidate and starts working with that person. So at this point in history in the Bible, we don't see a lot, but then we'll see here that Abraham gets called out of the blue, if you want. I say out of the blue because there's nothing to tell us that he was in any way commendable. But again, he is chosen and then the nation becomes chosen because of that. But it's not because of his merit or because of the merit of the nation, it's because of God's sovereign choice. And this is really important. This is something I'd like to underline. Never forget that God has his purposes. And our tendency is to look at what God is doing and then to look at whoever he's working through and say that that person is special. And even the people like the Jews, for instance, when God chose them as a nation, they became to believe that they could do no wrong because they were chosen. And we can get in that situation as Christians, too, where we think that, you know, we're something real special. In some ways we are, but it's God's purpose that's being played out, not necessarily our merit, for it's not our merit at all. So let's go to Genesis 12 now, and we'll start looking at the second part here, God's promises to Abraham. And Genesis 12 is the very, very beginning of his dealings. We see a little bit, tiny bit, at the end of 11. But this is where God really starts working with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, Abraham started his like many people in the Bible, his name was originally different, and then he got renamed by God. God said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in verse 4, so Abram departed. So in these first three verses, there's a lot of information here. And some of it, there's this whole idea of progressive revelation. That's a fancy term for basically saying that God leaves a trail of breadcrumbs through history where he starts saying more and more about different things he's doing. And we'll see how here he's laying the very foundation of this promise, but it gets elaborated on in some other places. But notice some of the conditions here. He says, go to a land I will show you. So there's a land involved. He says, I'll make you a great nation. He's going to make his name great. He's going to be blessed. And that he's going to bless those who bless Abram and curse those who curse him. And then this last one, in you all families of the earth will be blessed. I'm just going to pause today to just look at a couple of those a little bit before we get look at some other parts. But there's this issue of blessing those who bless you and cursing those who curse you. This basically was a promise that God was putting his favor on Abraham. And this is echoed again later on in Numbers 24. There's Balak, a king. He hires Balaam, who's a prophet, and he hires him to go up on a high place and look down on the camp of Israel and to curse them. But the problem is in Numbers 24, 8 and 9, Balaam goes to curse, but God won't let him curse Israel. In fact, he has him speak a blessing. And he repeats the same idea. He says, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And that has led a number of people to observe in history, and I know this is a debated point, but here's one person's view of this, Charles Feinberg. He said, no nation under heaven could touch Israel for ill without bringing down upon them the wrath of Almighty God. The pages of history are strewn with the wreckage of nations who, though great in the eyes of the councils of the world, incurred the just wrath of an outraged God. While God reserved the right to judge his chosen people for their sins, he also reserves the right to judge those who spitefully treat the Jews and thus bring reproach on the one who made an everlasting covenant with Israel. So if you go back last week and look at, we talked about how to destroy Israel. Remember, we said that if you could fire your Scud missiles at the sun and the moon and take out the sun and the moon, then you would destroy Israel based on what God had said in Jeremiah. And this gets back at this situation again. As Christians, there's this, we have to walk in a godly way, and we don't want to endorse, well, God does not endorse the nation Israel when it's evil. He judges. In fact, to the Jew first and to the Gentile, you'll see that phrase even in the New Testament. Paul uses it numerous times, and the idea is, to whom much is given, much is required. So those who have more knowledge and more relationship from their past are expected, more is expected of them, and that's one of the reasons that God has judged Israel harshly. But at the same time, we also know that God has this plan he's carrying out with Israel, and that any nation that tries to spitefully interfere with the nation is basically messing with the apple of his eye. That's what he says. So that's where this whole idea starts here with this curse and blessing. But the most important part of this promise in verse 3 for everybody in the world is, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice that everything prior to that has been, God has said, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to make you a great nation, etc. I'm going to make your name great. And then at the end, he throws in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is basically this is a promise where we plug in when we become believers in Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, we'll see that we are called the seed of Abraham by faith. And what he's saying here is that something would come from Abraham that would bless everybody in the earth, even the families that aren't in this family line. Because at this point in time, right, there's all these people that descended from Noah, and Jesus is going to come out from Abraham, but there's a lot of other people that don't have that same lineage. They're not from Abraham. But here we see that all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God has a plan also for those who are outside this stream. And this is this gets back again to in Genesis 3:15, where he promises that there would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. Let's just take a quick look at Romans 4:11, because it's so closely related to this passage. In Romans 4:11, Paul here is talking about the works versus faith. And he's talking about Abraham, and he's making an argument about when was Abraham justified in the sight of God? Was it before he got circumcised or after he got circumcised? And he's pointing out that it's before he got circumcised, so therefore Abraham was justified before God before he did any works. It was based on his faith alone. And here in 11, it says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So he's saying here that Abraham received justification by faith, and he's going to be the father of all those who are uncircumcised, that is, they're not Jewish, and they walk in the faith of Abraham. So that's where this in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a big part, that's the major part of that promise, comes through this salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're no matter what your background is. So now let's go look at the next part of the Abraham covenant that's given back in Genesis again. This is in Genesis 13. And it's interesting that people have observed that God did say to Abraham to separate from his father's household and from his family. How did it say it there? He said, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house. And of course, he took Lot with him. People have observed that he took Lot with him. But here in Genesis 13, starting in verse 14, notice it says, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. See, so the writer here, who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to notice, I don't think it's an accident that he's telling us here, that Abram got more revelation when he separated from Lot, because that was part of what God had asked. But he says in verse 14, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So here we see that there's land promised, and this will be developing on later as the land covenant or the promised land. And the promised land is you almost have to walk a fence when you talk about the promised land, because all of these things, the promises to Israel, calling Israel out of Egypt, the promised land, they're all models that God uses to teach spiritual truths. We're in Egypt. Egypt is a model of the world, or the Bible term for it is a type. There's a type which is a model, and there's a kind of a fulfillment which is called the antitype. But in this situation, Egypt would represent the world that we are in before we're called by God, the same way Abraham is. And then the nation of Israel would called out of Egypt, and you as a believer are called out of the world. And then there's a promised land that you have that they were to go into. And so the promised land has a lot to do with promises that we have and our understanding of how God works with us. But in our tendency to look at the models of these things, sometimes we lose sight of the reality. And that is to say that we start talking about the promised land in an abstract term, like, okay, it's heaven. But we forget that there's a real aspect to the promised land too on earth. When Abraham heard these promises, God said, go walk and look, north, west, east, south. Okay, so there's an earthly aspect to it, and we need to pay attention to the earthly aspect, but not lose sight of the spiritual lessons from it. That's basically part of what we have to do as we interpret these things. I'm trying to think here. Let's look at two more spots. We have to. There's three, basically, three or four. But let's go to Genesis 15 now, a little bit further along. And I'm not going to read this passage. It's fairly long. But if you look at verse 1 through 21, you'll see in verse 5 that it says that he's going to have numerous descendants, even though he has no offspring. And in fact, this is where God tells Abraham to come outside and look at the stars. Abraham's complaining that he doesn't have, what are you going to give me? I don't have any offspring. How are you going to make a great nation? I don't have a son. So God says, go outside and look at the stars. And he says, you're going to have one, you're going to have an offspring from your own body. It won't be your servant. And he says, there'll be so many people from you, they'll be like the stars of the heaven in verse 5. And notice in verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is a very key verse. This is telling you that Abraham, this is how, right here, as far as we know, this is where Abraham was saved by faith. He trusted in what God had told him, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And also notice that it doesn't say, there's not a lot revealed here about the blood of Christ or anything like that yet. Abraham doesn't know all the details. He knows more than what we think, I'm sure, but here it's just that he believed in God's promises. And notice in verse 7, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And now he goes to tell Abraham in verse 9 to go get some animals and to cut them in two. And this is a very strange passage, and it's very important to understand some aspects of it. It's important to understand all the aspects of it, but we'll never understand them all. So Abraham cuts the animals in two, except for the birds. And notice in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Basically, God is coming near, is what's going on here. And he says to Abram, notice what he says in verse 13, know that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them and will afflict them 400 years. So he's predicting the Egyptian bondage. He says, your offspring are going to go to Egypt. And then he says, also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possessions. Remember when they come out of Egypt, the Egyptians give them the gold and silver to get rid of them. So there's a prophecy right here God's making that's fulfilled later. And then in verse 16 he says, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This again gets at this other thing we were talking about, where God, when you start looking at Joshua taking the land later on, and Israel going in to the promised land, never lose sight of some of these verses that God is using Israel as a tool. So when Joshua is in there attacking these different nations, it's not Joshua's war. It's God's judgment, and he's using that nation to do the judgment. Here you can see it with the Amorites there. He says their sin is not yet full, but eventually it will be. And so when they come back in the land, he will use Israel to judge these nations. And now here's the key part, verse 17. This is an incredibly important verse because a tremendous amount of what follows in the Bible hinges on this verse and what takes place here. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces, that is, the pieces of the animals. And in verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land. And then he mentions boundaries. We'll look at that more when we study the promised land. That's one of the weeks we'll talk about. And he says basically the region of these seven different nations. Now what's going on here? This is pretty strange stuff, right? God tells Abram, get these animals and cut them in two. Well, the first thing is how these covenants work. You cut a covenant. In fact, if you look in the Hebrew here, the word cut is cut. You cut these animals. We would sign a treaty or a contract. Okay. you would cut a covenant. And what you do is you cut these animals in half, and then you walk between them. And the basic idea is the two people make an agreement, walk between these animals, and the idea is, if I break this covenant, may it be done to me what we did to these animals. See, it's this very serious formal arrangement that we're looking at. That's all well and good, but there's something real strange here, because Abraham is asleep, or Abram at this point, he's asleep. And the two parties that walk between these animals are symbols of God. There's this smoking oven and a burning torch. You'll notice elsewhere it says our God is a consuming fire. These are what is called theophanies, and that's a fancy term that means an appearance of God, a theophany. So like in the temple where the glory of the Lord would sit over the seat, the mercy seat, or when there was a cloud by day and a fire by night, those are manifestations of God, a theophany. And here we have these representations of God, and God walks through these pieces himself. And this is very important because Abraham has no part in this. You see, that's what we need to see in this, is that this promise is so sure that God is not going to allow human flakiness to affect this, what he's doing here. He says, look, Abraham, you're flaky. You're a human being. You're going to fall. You're going to make mistakes. And if I let you walk through these pieces, then this promise that I'm making is going to be conditional on your... Some aspects of this promise are going to be conditional, and you're going to be able to break this covenant. Okay, and there are other covenants where they do break them. But this one here, God's saying, sit this one out. I'm going through this on your behalf. I want this to be a sure deal. And he's doing this special kind of covenant, and we're supposed to pay attention to that and see that this covenant is unconditional. And what we'll look at later is how this covenant is foundational to all these other promises. And that's one of the reasons it's unconditional, is because God is going to heap up all kinds of things on this covenant, having to do with David's throne leading to Jesus, having to do with in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's salvation to the world. Okay, the promised land. So all of these different things are going to come out of this promise. And so God is saying, I'm going to lay an absolutely concrete foundation here, Abraham. It's me. This is unilateral. I'm sovereignly doing this. And the more you read the New Testament, and the more you see what it says about you as a believer, you'll come to see that that's how God works with you too. I know there's different views about that, but that's what I see. And I take great comfort in the fact that I can botch things up and God is not going to drop me. So this is a key part of the covenant. If we were to go to look at some other, I just want to mention one other verse associated with this. When he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, and I mentioned that God was going to use Israel as a tool. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, when God is talking to them, he says, this is what he says to Israel, and you'll see this theme all the way through as we study Israel. It's not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of your heart that you go to possess the land, but because, one, of the wickedness of these nations, two, that he may fulfill the word sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you'll see all the way down the line here, when we're talking about Israel, God will keep reminding Israel, hey, it's not for you. It's not because you're cool. It's because of the promises I made to your fathers, and it's because I'm going to use you to judge some of these nations. And that's exactly what happens. And if you lose sight of that, you'll never understand the passages where God says, go in and kill every man, woman, and child, and every beast, and don't take anything. If you're going to come in and look at God and say he's a God of love, he's not holy, and he's not perfectly just, and if you're just going to look at the love part out of proportion, you're never going to understand those passages. But if you also know that he's a God of love and he's perfectly he's holy and he's perfectly just, then he has to deal with sin. He doesn't have a choice. And that's why Jesus ends up on the cross. God cannot let us off without perfect justice. And that's why Jesus goes to the cross. But I just want you to really emphasize this way that Israel is going to be used. And that will help you understand as you go further along that There's a point where God looks at a nation where they have gone so far down the line that he knows they won't come back. And then he cuts them off. And that's what we see when they come into the promised land. Sodom and Gomorrah would be a perfect example. God looks at a people and he knows, he's sovereign, he knows whether they're ever going to turn and respond. And in cases like that, he has this little nation, Israel, and these other nations around there. He's trying to bring, also never lose sight of the fact, he said to Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he's trying to bring forth, God doesn't try to do anything, he just does it, but he's wanting to bring forth salvation to the world. The most important person, the God-man, is going to come through this tiny little nation. And he wants, he's going to bring that forth. And he doesn't want them mingling with other nations. He doesn't want his plan monkeyed with. So you have to keep all those things in mind as you go along and look at Israel. Otherwise, you'll start getting some odd ideas about why they're doing what they're doing. Well, yeah. Sure.
Back in verse 10, uh-huh. Since the birds were not cut into.
Right.
Any insight as to what was going on there?
Well, I haven't studied the different Levitical sacrifices in detail, but I do know there's... Well, first off, there weren't Levitical sacrifices yet because there weren't Levites. But eventually when you get there, you'll see that it talks about birds not being cut into. I'm not sure of all what's involved there. I do know that some of it's bound to be models or typology. And in the case where they end up with two birds, like there's cases where they take one bird and it gets killed and the other's let free, right? And so that speaks of Jesus' work, right, and things like that. But I don't have a good insight on that right now on this one, no. So when you find out, let me know. Yeah. Are there any other questions before I go on this? One of the things I have to apologize for a bit on the Saturday night class is I've chosen to record the Saturday night class because it's a little more low-key and we're not as pressed for time. And that's why I'm like reading all the scriptures rather than having other people read them. In the Sunday class, I have other people and there's a little more interaction, but I want to try to capture it on a tape. So I hope you can be patient with my rambling there. But if you have any questions or anything as we go along, just interrupt me because I like interaction and I'm a little bit, sheepish about not having more interaction. But anyway, we'll just kind of calibrate this as we go. Let's look at a couple of other spots briefly. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 11 is another section of the covenant. And this is just prior to where circumcision is initiated as a sign. We see some of the same promises that he would be multiplied exceedingly in verse 2, a father of many nations in verse 4. Verse 6, notice here he says, I will make nations of you and kings shall come from you. And of course there will be a whole line of kings in the line of Judah. And of course the King of Kings, the King whom we worship, Jesus. But here again, when he says kings, there's a hint of the promises he's going to be making to King David, who is in this line leading to Jesus, the Davidic covenant. Notice in verse 8, verses 7 and 8, he says, I'll go ahead and read those. I will establish my covenant between me and you, that is between Abraham specifically, and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. That there is the most important promise in the whole section here because it's the most valuable promise. I will promise to be God to you. Because when you look at the Bible, the whole Bible is oriented around man losing access to God. Adam and Eve were in the presence of God, the very presence of God. Sin entered in, they were kicked out. The whole rest of the Bible is about how God is going to bring man back into immediate fellowship with him. We have that access through the Holy Spirit as believers in the church, but eventually we see in Revelation that there is no sun of the moon because God dwells in our midst directly. And that's the book ends. And so here he's saying to Israel, I'm going to be your God. And that's why they go running around with this ark when they go to war. You know, this box, right? God's box. Because that is a sign, that box is the presence of God. And so, and when his Shekinah glory comes and dwells in the temple, God's in his house. That's the way they put it in the Old Testament. When you look at it, it's the house of God. His temple is called his house. And when he's in his house, you're not going to mess with that temple. So anyway, this whole business of the presence of God is very important. And he says it's an everlasting covenant. That is very key. And notice in verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. As we go further along, we will see that God puts conditions on actually obtaining the land to live in. And this is what the analogy I gave last week. I talked about if I have a son and he's getting to driving age, if I want to spoil him, I give him a car and then tell him, okay, that car is yours and I want you to know it's yours. When you go out, it's in the driveway, this brand spanking new shiny red hot thing, that's yours, but you're not going to drive, I got the keys here, you're not going to drive that car until your behavior is in line. And that's basically what we'll see God does with the promised land, is possession is not a question. In fact, he says it's his land. They can't sell it permanently. It's his land. And he says, I'm going to give you this land, but I got the car keys. You're not going to drive it until... So there's conditions on actually driving the car. So every day that Israel goes out the front door to school, they look over in the driveway and there's this beautiful red car. Man, would I like to drive that thing. Yeah, well, you know what it takes, right? See, so it's intended to be that way. This whole promised land thing is unconditional possession, conditional occupation. And we'll see that as we go along. And then in verse 11, their circumcision is given as the sign of the covenant. So this is similar. Can you think of another covenant where there was a sign given with it? Anybody suggest a covenant? As a sign? Okay, the Noah's flood. At the end of the flood, God said that he would never destroy the earth with a flood again. And he made a covenant with the animals and with Noah. And the sign, he said, was a rainbow. And why a rainbow? Well, according to the Bible, it appears that it never rained until the flood. The flood was the first time it rained. The earth, mists rose up from the earth, or we don't know if it was mist or underground waters or both, but there was no rain until that time. And so that I'm guessing, it doesn't say, but I'm guessing that right at the time, at the end of the flood there, that's when God first showed a rainbow. And so obviously, if you'd never seen a rainbow and you saw one, it'd be pretty impressive the very first time, especially if you were an adult first. And so that was a sign. And then also we'll see later with the promises given to through Moses, not the promises, but the law of Moses, we'll see that the Sabbath is a sign for that. Yes?
This is a little off the beaten path a little bit, but there's a commercial on television right now that involves Noah's Ark.
Oh, wow.
It's I don't know if it's a car commercial or what it is, but it's really done well. It's really cute. If you happen to see it, pay attention because it's got some hidden things in it.
Okay. Yeah. So a commercial on Noah's Ark, okay.
Well, it's using Noah's Ark.
Oh, it uses the Ark.
I tell you what it's all about, it won't be that big a deal with it.
It's probably for animal cookies, isn't it?
I don't know. I didn't think of what it was, you know, but God comes down and something you don't normally expect to see in an ad.
Uh-huh.
This day,
Great.
What would Jesus drive?
Right. What would Jesus drive? Yeah. He'd drive a donkey. We already know the answer to that. Okay. Well, we're just about to get to it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Before we move on, I have another question. Also in this, mine titled The Covenant of Circumcision in chapter 17,
mm-hmm.
it goes through the name change from Abram to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
I understand the significance of it, the vowels that are added.
Mm-hmm.
The vowels are added.
Well, there's a hey.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any significance to why God goes around changing all these things?
Well, yeah. They have to do with you're a new creation in Christ. Okay, the whole story of God is that you are born dead, and then when he comes and interacts in your life, he makes a new creation. And so many times the names are intended to show that. If you look at when different people give birth to children, you'll see he was called so-and-so for blah, 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 and explains why the name was given. So the names have great significance, and in the case of many of these renamings, like Jacob to Israel, it's debated what the meaning is, but many think it's prince with God or ruling with God. Okay, so it's in a sense it's a prophecy or proclamation of what God is stating about the person, their character, and what he's going to do in their life.
Like Peter.
Mm-hmm.
I always heard that Simon meant real wishy-washy.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so in Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, God says that he'll give you a new name, right?
Okay.
And so there's this whole idea that a new destiny. And if you're someone that is in a situation where your life is a real mess and you don't know Jesus Christ, when you come to Christ, he will give you a new destiny, a new hope, and a totally new life. And in a sense, he will rename you, whether he gives you an actual name right then or not. You become a new name for one because you're now a son of God where you weren't before. So that's a pretty important name. Okay, any other questions at this point? Okay, and one more spot in Abrahamic Covenant, Genesis 22, 15 through 19. I want to point out, in that one you could read the whole thing, but if you look at verse 16, where is it? Where am I? No, Genesis 22, that's right. I got to listen to myself and get over there. This time, now this is a very important, I keep saying this is very important. Everything's very important in the Bible. But in Genesis 22, this is Abraham's offering of Isaac. Okay, where God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, in verse 2, and go up to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt sacrifice there. And we know, if you haven't read through it, read through it, and you'll see that Abraham, this is basically a stage act of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ done in advance. But if you go and look at it, you'll see a lot of things that are very closely aligned to the offering of Jesus. Isaac carries the wood of the sacrifice. Jesus carries the cross. From the time that Isaac is said he's going to be killed to the time that he's free is 3 days, just like Jesus is in the grave, 3 days. You'll see that Abraham on the way up, Isaac asked Abraham, where is the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb. Oh yeah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Then he also, they go to Mount Moriah, which is the same place that Jesus is crucified on the cross. There's, instead of Isaac being sacrificed, there's a ram caught in the thicket, right? Well, a ram is a goat or sheep. He's male. And what's he caught in? Thorns. What did Jesus have on his head? A crown of thorns. What's the ram got on his head? Thorns. So you see all the way through here, there's just a lot of pointers to the cross. But the key thing I want to get here is that this is a key test for Abraham. And in verse 8, verse 16, and I'm going to say that Jesus was present at this because in verse 15, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham. And we don't have time to go into that right now, but the angel of the Lord is God. And he also, put it this way, there's either four people in the Trinity or this is Jesus. that's the conclusion you have to come to. And obviously there's not four people in the Trinity. So anyway, here Isaac's being offered, and the one who intercedes and stops Abraham's hand is none other than the Lamb that will be offered in the future. That's what I believe, but you'll have to check that out for yourself. But notice in verse 16 he says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as stars of the heavens. And again he repeats in verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But notice he swears by himself. And that's because you'll see God either swears by himself or he swears by the sun and the moon as witnesses. If he can't swear by, there's no one else around here he can swear by who's worth a grain of anything, you see? So he has, if he's going to swear by something, he has to swear by himself. So that gives you an idea of the intensity of this covenant. And if you go look at all those passages in more detail, you'll see there's a lot buried in there. But the reason God keeps coming back to this every couple chapters here is he's trying to set this foundation that will then influence other parts of the Bible. So we get to our next item, which is the Abrahamic covenant as a foundation for subsequent promises. And here we're operating at a bit of a disadvantage because we have this book that's misdivided in a sense. I have to be careful what I say here, but it's somewhat misdivided and mislabeled. By that I mean that it's treated as two different books when in fact it's one book. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit and it fits together like a glove. And if you don't understand the Old Testament, there's a lot in the New Testament you won't understand. But if we pick up a Bible in a store, we'll see that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. So what is a testament? Anybody? If I said what was a testament, what would you say?
The covenant.
Okay, a covenant. See now, if I was in a secular setting and I asked somebody what a testament is, that's not going to be the first answer. But this gentleman here, Mike, right?
Yes.
Okay. I can tell he's a Christian. See? So there's little things you can look for when you're out in the world. When people answer questions, you can say, uh-huh, that's the Christian answer. That is. A testament is a covenant. So it's an agreement. So really, one way you can look at this, there's different aspects of testaments that in the New Testament it talks about the fact that it relates it to like when you have an inheritance. Somebody sets up in a will and they die. The will doesn't come into effect until they're dead. And the writer of Hebrews is making the point that the new covenant doesn't come into effect until Jesus died and the blood of Jesus initiated. But we have this book, it's called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or Old Testament and New Testament. And we get the idea from those titles that that's the only covenants there are. There's this old thing and there's this new thing and that's it. But the problem with that view is that it's good in a sense because it does set across, it does distinguish the two most important parts of what God is trying to talk about, which is the Mosaic law, or the Mosaic covenant is the old covenant, and it was broken by Israel, and the new covenant is the New Testament. Those are very important covenants, but if you come to the Bible with just that view, you're going to miss the fact that there's all kinds of covenants in the Bible besides those, and like the Abrahamic one, the land one, the Davidic one. There's a bunch of other smaller covenants people make between each other. So that's kind of the disadvantage we have when somebody starts talking about covenant. We start thinking, well, there's just one covenant. But in fact, there's not. There's a bunch of them. And this is where we get to our next picture. Diagram is this. There's a diagram or handout that has covenants and a line of promise. And the front page is covenant framework of Old Testament theology. This diagram comes from Moody Handbook of Theology by Paul Enns. It's a very good, if you want a reasonable sized book that gives you a tremendous background in basic views that held sway in church history as well as theology, it's a very good book to get. But notice that there's a number of covenants involved here, and in fact these are just some of the main ones. There's one more on that's not in this diagram, which is the laws of Moses. because here we're looking primarily at unconditional covenants. So at the top here we have the Abrahamic covenant, or I should say that's really at the bottom. That's the foundation. And that's what we've just looked at. And it involves three main aspects to it. There's land, there's seed, and there's a blessing aspect. Okay, the land is, I'm going to give you this land. The seed is, he's going to bless his seed and establish his seed and make it a kingdom. And then there's this, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And these end up getting further developed in three other covenants that we'll be looking at individually. One here is called the Palestinian covenant. It's never actually called that. It's kind of like when people talk about the Trinity, you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but there is a land covenant that develops this land promise in more detail. There's the Davidic covenant, which has to do with this seed and establishing an heir or a throne or a dynasty, right? This one we know is going to come down to Jesus. And then there's a new covenant, which ends up being the way that God is going to bless all nations of the earth by faith in Jesus. This blessing comes about, and we'll be looking at that in more detail. Now these covenants are unconditional, the Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic, and the new. And when I say unconditional, I'm going to put that in quotes and say, they're unilaterally guaranteed that red card's going to be in the driveway, no one else is going to drive it until obedience comes. So they're unilaterally guaranteed to be fulfilled by God, but enjoyment of the promises is conditioned upon the obedience of the nation. Okay, so when we get in to look at some of these in more detail, you'll see there's a lot of things that God says. When you're obedient, then. When then? Okay? And we'll find out also, when it comes to the case of the land, that he's going to show us what he tries to show us as believers too, which is, if he just leaves it up to us, then never comes. If he says, when you're this way, then the then never comes. Because we can't do it on our own. He has to put his spirit in us, right? As believers, when we're born again, and the spirit comes and indwells us, it's through the spirit's power that we are sanctified and we can please God. We can't, apart from me, you can't do nothing. And we'll see the same things true of the nation of Israel. That the nation of Israel, when we start looking at where God not only says, when you're good, then you'll get these. Other places he says, I'm going to bring you in here to this place. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to cause you to know me. I'm going to make you born again as a nation. He says that in some of these passages. So again, they're conditioned upon obedience, but the obedience comes by way of God. And if you can't tell, I'm semi-Calvinist, not entirely, but that's because that's what I think's in the Bible. I think that God does a lot of the work. Well, he does all the work. I'll just say it. He does all the work. But there is a conditional covenant here that's important, and this is the Mosaic Law. This is the Ten Commandments, plus another 603 or so. It was broken by Israel as a nation. Now, this covenant is a lot different than the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, God says, Abraham, go to sleep, here are my promises, and he walks through. The Mosaic covenant, Moses goes up to the mountain to God, and God says, here's what I want to do. Ask the people if they want to participate in this. And Moses goes down, he tells them these things, and they say, everything that God has said is good, we will do it. And then Moses sprinkles blood on them. And so this Mosaic covenant is with the nation that came out of Egypt. We know that they break it. And if we look at the passage where the new covenant is first mentioned explicitly, it's in Jeremiah. He says, I'll make a new covenant, not like the one I made with you when I called you out of Egypt, my covenant which you broke. So he's identifying which covenant it is that he's made. It's the new covenant is made with Israel. And you'll see this helps explain the book of Acts. When you get to the book of Acts, you'll see that the Jews are continually surprised that God dumps his Holy Spirit out on the Gentiles the same way he did to the Jews. Why are they so surprised? Well, because Jeremiah says, I will make a new covenant with the people that came out of Egypt. You'll see that these promises, the Abrahamic promises, and these are primarily focused at Israel. And so the Jews figure, well, this is going to be Israel. And what are all these non-Jews? God's doing something new. And they have a hard time handling that. That's what that whole vision about when Peter sees the animals in the sheet lowered three times in Acts 10. It's all about God saying, I'm allowing the Gentiles to come into this as full members in this salvation that I'm going to bring about. Now we know that there's multiple covenants as well, because in Romans 9:4, let's go there briefly and take a quick look at that. We'll see that Paul is in Romans 9, he's talking about Israel's rejection of their Messiah, and he says in verse 3 that I wish I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, that is Jews. And he says in verse 4, this is an important verse, I keep saying that, who are Israelites. And then he says, to whom pertain? And he lists a bunch of things. He says, the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So he's saying, what is it that the Jews had, or have? He says, the adoption. That's where God first off calls Abraham, and then out of Egypt, he says, I have adopted this nation. That's what he's talking about. The glory, that's the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, which dwelt in the temple. It was also there on Mount Sinai, right, when the glory of God came down on the mountain as a burning fire. So they had that in their midst, going with them through the wilderness and in their temple. The covenants, notice it's plural, because there's more than just one, like we've seen. And the giving of the law, which is specifically pointing to the Mosaic law, the service of God, that is the temple and the sacrifices and so forth, and other promises as well. So when you see this, you'll see that it's not two-dimensional like we tend to think of it. There's quite a bit to this, involving this. Okay, let's go to our next overhead, which is the other side. It's the other side of that same sheet, which talks about the line of promise. This is a little bit more complicated diagram, but it's actually quite simple. The idea is, if we wanted to develop this further, this is genealogy, a little piece, a little snippet of the genealogy from Abraham leading to Jesus. If we wanted to, we could have started at Adam, because there's promises made to Adam, specifically to Eve and Adam, but Eve is the key one there. And what we'll see is that these promises that were made to Abraham, see, every time there's an offspring, more than one offspring, you've got a choice, a fork in the road, right? The promises could go to all the offspring, or God might direct the promises down a particular line. And it turns out that God has chosen to direct the promises down a particular line as we go along. And so Abraham and Sarah, when they have Ishmael and Isaac, when you look at Genesis 17, 19, 21, 12, 22, 18, and 26, 3 through 5, you'll see, if you go study those out, that the promise given to Abraham is passed to Isaac, not to Ishmael. In fact, Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. And God says, well, I'm going to bless him too. But the one who comes from your line is going to be from you and Sarah, not from Hagar, Sarah's concubine, or, yeah, handmaid, whatever. And so here's an area right here, like I had the Quran in here last week, and if we had the Quran in here again this week, we would see that the Quran is an error on this point. The Quran would have the line of promise going to Ishmael. So there's a key difference right there. That's a lot of what's going on in the world today has to do with the fork in this road right here. And so the Ishmaelites and the Arabs, Muhammad claimed to be a descendant of Ishmael. And you'll see that in the Quran, they would say that they think the Bible's an error, and we say the Quran's an error. If you want to check that out, it's in Surah 37, 100 through 107. What's interesting in that passage is, if you read it, it says a son. It doesn't say Ishmael. And when you read it, and at the very end of that passage, the context mentions Isaac as being blessed. So even if you sit down and read that passage as an unbiased observer, I think you'll see that it's saying Isaac, even though all their commentary below by their experts say, no, it's Ishmael, it's Ishmael, it's Ishmael. So, okay, so there's a fork in the road here. Abraham, Sarah, it goes to Isaac. Now Isaac has Esau and Jacob, who's renamed Israel. And if you look at these passages, Genesis 27, 28:3, and 13 through 14 verse there, also Genesis 35, 11 and 48:3, I'm just speaking those out for the tape, recording, you'll see that the promise through, and this is a good example where God works through some pretty devious things at times. If people are goofed up, he still gets his job done. You know, you can goof up pretty big time. And Jacob and Isaac both are very good examples of people who make some pretty major, have some pretty major flaws, but God still carries his promise through despite our frailties. And so the promise comes down to Jacob, not to Esau. And notice Esau is the father of the Edomites, who eventually contribute to the Idumeans, and Herod the Great comes from there, who slaughters the babes at the time of the birth of Christ. Herod the Great. And then Jacob, whose name is Israel, now he's going to be the father indirectly, well, he's the father directly, of 12 sons. And these sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. When people say the 12 tribes of Israel, these are the names, and I've got them numbered from firstborn Reuben to Benjamin last. And you'll see that that the line of promise goes through Leah because it's going to go to Judah, the son Judah, and this son's name means praise. But I like to notice on this diagram that Leah was the one that was unloved and rejected, right? But who had the most kids? She had six. And God brought the promise through Leah, not through the favored one. So there's a lesson for you there when you're feeling bummed out. And remember Chris talked about God uses unusual little people that don't feel like they have much part and they're being skipped over. Well, God is, he loves that kind of thing. So anyway, he goes down through Leah, and we'll see in Genesis 49:10 when Jacob is prophesying over his 12 sons, he says that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, which is a reference to Jesus. Shiloh means the one whose right it is. But anyway, you'll see there, and David, of course, is of the line of Judah, and so the kingly promises to David that are given in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. And then here we come. Now let's go to the New Testament. Now Luke 1:33. Let's take a look at this. And I'll tie things up here pretty quickly. I'm running a little bit long. Well, starting in verse 30, this is Gabriel shows up to announce the birth of Christ to Mary, or that she's going to have the Messiah. And in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus," or Yehoshua, or the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So notice here, he says he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. That here is right up here. It comes from Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel. When you read in your Bible, there's some people when they see in the New Testament, they see Israel, they think the church. But when it's Jacob, it's a person. Okay? And also, he's going to reign on his father's throne, the throne that of King David. And King David's throne is on earth. It's not in heaven. So Jesus has two comings, right? The first coming, he came as a lamb. And the second coming, he's coming as a lion. That's one way to look at it. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Why does it say that? The lion of the tribe of Judah. He's an offspring from Judah. But the key thing here is that he hasn't fulfilled everything that he's going to do. And at his second coming, there will be he will reign on the throne of David, which will be on earth. So, so what are all the implications of all this? God unilaterally called Abraham and gave him unconditional promises, and these promises have two sides. There's the person who made the promise. Okay, what's their character and what did they promise? And then there's a person that hears the promise. What is their understanding of the promise? And you got to remember, this is God talking to Abraham. He's not going to give Abraham a bunch of promises that he falls short on, or that Abraham has a weird understanding of, right? He's trying to communicate with Abraham. So when he talks about a promised land, and he talks about a throne, David's throne and so forth, those parts are physical promises. And those are when I ask you, if I were to ask you in this class and say, what's heaven going to be like? What are some of the things you would tell me? Harps? Are they electric harps? No tears? Okay, no pain? Is there going to be death? Okay, how do you know that? Because God made promises in the Bible, right? And so when he said to you, there's not going to be any pain and there's not going to be any tears and no death, how did you understand that? You understood that to be tears, pain, and death, right? You didn't understand it in a mystical way, right? See what I'm getting at? So when we go into the Old Testament and we start to make these things mystical, then you lose, there's no way to say how it's going to be fulfilled anymore exactly, because it's the same thing as me saying, well, God said there's not going to be death in heaven, but what he really meant was it's a little different. And the way you understood it, no, you didn't quite catch on. See? And that's what I'm getting at is we're quick to do that in the Old Testament, but we would cry foul in an instant if somebody did that in the New Testament with our promises. And that's part of what this course is about, is just to see that. Are there any questions or comments or concerns anyone has? Yeah, I have some handouts. They're over on that table there. One other thing I need to do, and I'm supposed to do this at the front. I even had a yellow sticker on here to remind me, is to send around the sign-up for snacks. If anyone hasn't signed up and wants to sign up, I'll just put it here. Other than that, I guess I'll close in prayer. Yeah. Yeah, those are awesome. Yeah, that was good. Yeah. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you've made. Father, we thank you for our participation in the promises that through Jesus Christ, all families of the earth are blessed. Those who put their trust in your Son, Father, receive a tremendous blessing and are no longer subject to your wrath. And Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you yet, Father, I just ask that you would put on their heart the whole thing about the calling of Abraham and the promises you made to him. Each of us has that same capability, Father, that you would be calling us and giving us promises too. Promises that are amazing things that you call the things that are not as though they were, Father. And we just ask, Father, that those who don't know you would come to know you, Father, and would understand that you have some real physical promises as well as tremendous ones related to our heavenly existence. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.